I can say this, if you ever had to spend one day yelling at the Balo men, you'd develop
Jennifer's voice. Yeah. Harder heads have never existed. All right. All right. Well, let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3. Is this fresh water up here?
Yes, sir.
Okay, excellent. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You know, it's interesting. King James was known as the Solomon of Europe because he was called the wisest fool in Europe. Okay? In many ways, if you know the life of King James, he was very foolish in many ways. And yet, intermixed with that was some unusual wisdom. And so he was called the Solomon, who had such unusual wisdom, and yet there's things Solomon did that you pull your hair out. Yes. My goodness, Solomon, why'd you do that? But Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 says this: to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. You know, when you're young, it's hard to see that. You know, my son Michael has a saying about me. He says, Dad bides his time. Bides his time. There's often things I don't like the way they are. But I have learned over the years to bide my time. And, you know, it's amazing how things come around in time. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. He says in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Now look at verse 11. He's going to explain this travail. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. He's described there part of the fall of man, what God did when Adam fell. He took the world and put it in Adam's heart.
Yes.
And he says, now, you're not going to be able to figure out the beginning from the end. Okay? You're not going to be able to find out that work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. That's why a scientist can be up on top of a mountain and pick up a fossil of a sea creature. Which, how do your Bible say it got up there? By Noah's flood. Mm-hmm. But he's not going to perceive that. The world's in his heart. So he's going to come up with something that his heart and the world comes up with a different explanation of how that got up there. It's the travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therein. Now the Apostle Paul talks about, and he's commenting on this verse when he says, God hath not given us the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might freely know all things. And so much of the key to understanding the Apostle Paul is to know what he's commenting on. He doesn't come up with new ideas. He only digs out ideas from that Old Testament and makes them plain to the Christian, makes them see it. So, the thing I want to point out here, though, is the natural man can't figure out what God's doing.
That's right.
He can't figure out science. You know, he might be able to make dynamite. He might be able to blow it up, you know, and blow things up. I remember one of the most profound things, having heard it when I first began to study and get into the Bible, I heard a preacher say this. He says, well, man thinks he's so sophisticated now because of his education and science. He said 4,000 years ago, men picked up clubs and beat each other to death. Now we use fancy airplanes. Okay. And, you know, that's all that we've done with our sciences and such. You say, well, look at all the healing and such. You know, but the death ratio is still 1 for 1. Every single person born dies. Still the death ratio, 1 for 1. And it's only been altered one time ever, and that was with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God intends to alter it again and resurrect all those in Christ Jesus. So man hasn't done an awful lot. Now I want to turn to Job chapter 28. I read that as a prelude to the message. And we'll get to the message now. Father, I do pray that you bless the house of God, bless our understanding, and we do pray that you'd be well pleased. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. Now, Job is called the science book of the Bible because Job will say things that are profound. And when you look at them, you realize, oh my goodness, they understood that back then. And verse 3, he setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot, they are dried up, and they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. They understood what, you know, you dig down and dirt, dig enough earth up, and it's going to start getting hot. And he understood that. And verse 6, the stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. Now, if you think about it, what paths on this world haven't birds seen? You know, everywhere they fly, if it's a path that any men have ever made anywhere, the birds know where it is. They might not even understand what that path is, but they've seen them. They've seen those paths. And with that, what we call a bird's eye view. But he's talking about a path that they'll never see. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. You know, if you haven't done it in a while, if you haven't done it before, it would do you good just to go down to Rock City in Olean and just walk through there again. And if you can't believe in the flood when you walk through there, you'll never be able to believe in the flood, okay? I mean, some of the most profound evidence out there. There's three places in the world where that type of rock formation is. There's one in England, one in India, and there in Cattaraugus County there in Olean, another one. But the thing is, he's talking about how he taketh the rock and he overturneth the mountains by the roots, and you really see evidence of that when you stand there. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. So again, you know, it's one of those things that when floods, you know, for example, if you lived in Texas right now, what an awful thing. They're afraid of that weather pattern sitting there for days and days and days, and just dumping rain and rain and rain. And where'd that rain come from? God bound it up. God had it in the clouds. God had it to put wherever he wants to put it, okay? Verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. So if I were to look for wisdom and understanding, and you know, I know back in the 70s, and in many ways, I'm a child of the 70s. You know, I was born in the 50s and had more formative years in the 60s and such, but it's in the 70s when I left my parents' home and first cut my teeth out there in the real world. You know, I used to hitchhike a lot, and most of the exits of the thruway in the state of New York, I knew them well and everything. And back then, the big thing used to be you meet another hitchhiker, or where are you going? I'm going out west, getting the head together, you know. And, you know, yeah, that's right. Go stay and hate Ashbury a while. I'm sure your head will really be together when you're done. You know, that's, but regardless, there was this idea out there that somewhere that you could find this perfect guru or this perfect place to sit, and you'd understand what wisdom is, and you'd really know how to understand things. And the guru Maharishi got real big with the Beatles, and people learning yoga and meditations and wanting to know all that kind of stuff, and sitting in Zen lotus positions and meditating. And, you know, that idea that we'll find it in here in the book of Job, Job saying this, he's saying they're not going to find it amongst the living. That's not where you're going to find. You know, if you're looking for the place of wisdom and understanding, there's no person on this earth that you're going to go to and find that. There are some people who can give you wisdom about certain things. Okay, you come up and you're wondering how to handle something. And, you know, as a pastor, people come up to me and they'll bring me certain scenarios and say, look, this is going on in my life. I don't know what to do. And then I try from my depth of understanding what I know and what I know of them to maybe guide them a little bit. And that helps them that one time. But it's like the old thing, you know, give a man a fish and you fed him for a day. Teach him to fish, you fed him for a lifetime. So if I could take that person and show them how to find where to get wisdom, then how to have understanding, what to do with that wisdom, what to do with it in certain circumstances. And I remember the liberty that the book of Proverbs gave to me as a young man, because I was such a foolish young man. And there's, you know, none of my sons is as foolish as I was. None of them. And you know, the depths of my foolishness and the wounding that I did to myself in those days, you know, they're terrible. But I remember when I first began to read in the book of Proverbs, and it would talk about certain circumstances. If they come up, here's what to do. And I remember the verse where it said, you know, that if you keep your mouth shut, people are going to think you're wise. And I remember actually having a vision of myself. My, here was my own, I'm not talking about a supernatural vision. You know, we all picture ourselves a lot better than what we really are, but we all picture ourselves. And I remember one time, this thing going on and a bunch of people, and I had all these things I wanted to say. And I thought, you know what, I'm not going to say anything. And you know what the book of Proverbs said? They're all looking at me like I'm wise. And you know what I thought in my own head? I had this picture of a parapet maybe on a castle, you know, this somebody in a tower in a castle, and it's the court jester of the fools looking out the window, and they're all looking, thinking, boy, that's such a wise person in there. And I'm thinking, like, it's just the fool looking out, all right, but you don't know he's the fool because I got my mouth shut. And, you know, but it was a liberty to me to learn that kind of thing and to see that and realize, gosh, it was one of the places where the Bible began to prove itself to me. Because when I worked those things, it worked right. I came out better. I've never had anybody's advice. I had people's advice that helped some. But if I implemented all their advice, usually at some point it got me into trouble. And I've never found any advice in that Bible that when I implemented it got me into trouble. It was always wonderful when I did it that way. And that's really where the Bible began to prove itself to me. It's one of the places I think my ministry is a little different than many, in the sense that I don't teach manuscript evidence. I don't teach, you know, some of you don't even really know what that means, but there's a lot of King James churches where you walk in there and they know the different texts. And we get our text from the Syrian text, and it's the one that came out of Antioch, and we don't use the Alexandrian text, and we don't, you know, and you don't even know what most of that means, but you'd be amazed how many people in some of these other churches know that. And I remember being all bristled with that, and everybody I hung out with knew all that kind of stuff, and I found that it really didn't make them believe the Bible. It just gave them something intellectual to talk about, maybe be caustic in their churches or whatever. So for me, I want you to believe the Bible because it works. Okay? Because when you implement exactly what it says as it's written, it makes you wiser, it heals your life, it makes your life nicer. And you know, what do I really, what do I want from Josh's life? Okay? Do I want them to be real religious and, you know, come in here and look just right and everything and find a real religious wife and, you know, maybe in such, but, you know, I really want them just to have a happy life.
Yes, sir.
I want his life to be happy. I want him to feel good about himself. And you know what I've learned? Sin destroys that.
Yes, sir.
Sin ruins that. The only way that ever be consistently happy is to have the Word of God in your life and do what the Word of God said. And you say, well, I have a perfect life after that. No, you're going to have a problem because you're still doing the steering. Okay? And you're going to make mistakes with it and everything else, but you're going to find that when you make those mistakes, you get out of it a lot easier. The wounding isn't as deep because you have the Word of God. The other thing is God tests you. God puts you through things. It raineth upon the rich and the poor alike. Doesn't matter who you are, those rains come down. But, you know, when the Apostle Paul was in the perfect will of God, did that mean that serpents would never bite him? Didn't mean that at all. But it meant that when they did bite, he handled it different than anyone else. He just shook it back off, okay? And then people said, oh my goodness. And many a time, if you think about it, just in the last year or two, many of you have had awful things happen in your life. Thought, oh my goodness, this is terrible. Look what's happened in my life. And you know what? You've shaken it off. Okay? It isn't what you wanted. It might hurt while it was going on and everything else, but you've shaken it off. And that's what the Christian life does. It gives you that ability that when you go through that stuff, sin destroys that ability. The first inkling I have when I have given in to a temptation is I have this immediate sense of I have lost my power with God.
Yes.
I have lost my protection with him. I've lost that sense of good feeling. I've lost it all, and it's such a bitter grief to me. It would never matter to me if one person ever knew where I'd given in to temptation. It wouldn't matter to me. It wouldn't matter if God ever sent punishment into my life. It's just that sense that I don't have that sense of God and that sense of well-being and that sense of that protection. I've lost that. And it's so grievous to me. And I think, why was I such a fool? But one more time, I traded that away for whatever that little thing was that just seemed tempting to me at the moment. Why did I do that? So I try to get people to believe the Word of God because it works. It is the owner's manual for the one that created
yes,
you, okay? And you won't find any other book that ever so satisfies as the owner's manual as the King James Bible. All right, now it goes on and it says this. Verse 12 again, but where shall wisdom be found and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it to be found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it's not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. And, you know, you think of all the times people watch the Discovery Channel and watch oceanographers and they're going down and discovering the secrets of the sea and the deep and all. They're not finding wisdom there. They may learn knowledge, but it doesn't change their life.
Right.
Hey, Caleb, is this the time for you to be talking? Not at all, that's right. You know how to behave. You're getting big like your brother, all right? All right, so the thing is, if you go look at the divorce rate amongst oceanographers, do they have better marriages? Less depression? No. All it does is they know a lot more about fish and sea currents and algae than we do, okay? But it hasn't changed their lives, and yet so many of them thought that it would. They went into that thinking, this is the Holy Grail if I get into this. And it says, it's not in the depth. Well, what's the difference between the depth and the sea? Well, you have your great deep. Your great deep is a celestial thing. Do you ever wonder how heaven got pearls big enough to be a gate? Ever wonder about that? What kind of an oyster would that be in? All right, that's your great deep. That's why deep answereth unto deep. And it says, in the deep which is above the heavens, in Psalm 150. Talks about that being out there. Okay, that's that great deep that's out there. That's where Leviathan swims at and such. But if you studied that with all your heart, you wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't get wisdom. All right? Verse 15, it cannot be gotten for gold, and many a man is tried with great wealth. You know, go ahead and send somebody to the most expensive college in the universe. It won't make them wise. Neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. Verse 16, it cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. Now it's fascinating. You get an idea what the currency was of his age, the things that people went and mined and got, and these are the things that they held as great price and such when they had those things. Verse 19, the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. Okay? Destruction and death. And there it's onomatopoeia, giving them human qualities. And they're saying, we've listened, we've heard, but they haven't found it. And you want to know something? Destruction doesn't always give wisdom. I've known many a person to be destroyed and still don't have a clue where it came from.
Yeah.
Okay? Right. And there are people. It's a pleasant, a wonderful thing when young people can be taught wisdom. And because they don't always utilize it right away. It might frustrate you to watch your boys when they get out there and what they do when they first have their liberty and driver's licenses and able to go and spend their own money, and it frustrates you. But if you've trained them in the right way, it says when they're old, they will not depart therefrom. But it didn't say when they're young, they won't depart therefrom. Said when they're old, they won't depart therefrom. And the kindest thing you can do is to put wisdom and understanding in their ears now, because if they ever find themselves on that mountaintop, I talk about Fool's Mountain, where they finally made it to the top and they finally reached it, the whole world can see they're a fool. I know so many people, but there's no voice from their past telling them how to get down from that mountain. There's nowhere that tells them, here's how you get out of this, okay? Here's how you get out. I've got people here at one time or another in your life, you really hurt yourself. And one of the great graces was somewhere there was a voice out of your past telling you, this is the way to go. This is what to do. Come this way and such. And it's grievous to me, the people who don't have that. There's fewer and fewer people in America who have any voice of wisdom whatsoever telling them how to get out of the deep and terrible destructions that have come to their life. Destruction does not bring wisdom. When God sends scorpions on the earth, and men are stung in its agony and they can't die, and these horrible armies are going through, and there's explosions and such, the people's eyeballs are melting out of their heads, and one of the most gruesome pictures of Hiroshima and Nagasaki's of the long trains of people all walking, blinded, trying to understand and going through the embers and such, and all holding on to one another. And the book of Revelation gives us that picture. But it doesn't say that men began to worship God. It said they cursed God. They cursed Him because of that. You know why? It's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. It's when you look at what He's done good in your life and think, I didn't deserve. That's what really begins to hit you when you realize, oh my goodness. And there's times God sends destruction. And if you have wisdom outside of that, maybe you'll understand that destruction and see through it a little bit more and understand why that destruction's come. Most of the people in my ministry who have been limited by disasters, physical, financial, or whatever else, I can look at it and see and say, I'm not sure they'd be where they are today. Okay? I'm not sure they'd be the people they are today without that. I mean, I didn't know Neil and Ashley before all the medical horrors were poured into their home. And it just poured in. I mean, it's like God took a funnel and just poured it in on that home. And such, I didn't know them ahead of time, but I have this sense that whatever they are as people, it never would be what it is now if it hadn't been for that. That God is molding something different than the average home. And how many of you have I told you that about your own homes and such, that God's molding something in you? And you say, well, I don't like the way He's molded it. Very few people will ever like what God does.
That's right.
I'll quote a great football coach, Lou Holtz. Lou Holtz said this. He said, really, nothing is ever as good as it seems. You know, you think something. And he said, and contrawise, nothing's ever as bad as it seems. Okay. You think something's just horrible and you can't make it. And then later on, it wasn't as horrible as you thought it was. Or this thing you thought was so good, later on you find out it wasn't so good. I remember one of the first huge mega jackpots of the national ones. Some guy in West Virginia went in $181 million after all taxes. He took it to, you know, he took it where he didn't get it paid out. And it was $181 million paid to this guy in West Virginia. And the next year he was in jail for beating his wife. Okay? And you know what the difference was? With $181 million, people notice what you do. I've been beating her all along. Well, you know, did it change her? Did it make it? No, it didn't. This is a 35-year-old statistic I'm going to give you. So back then, the amount was $50,000. Probably equivalent to around what $200,000 is today. But back then, in a survey done for people who had been given that amount of money, either through a lottery, an inheritance, a lawsuit, or something of that sort, where they were given that amount of money, in 7 years were in worse shape than before they got it. Okay. And the whole reasoning behind that is they didn't know how to handle it, they didn't know what to do with it, and it actually destroyed their lives. I remember standing in Rauch's coffee shop as a boy, and my dad buying the paper. They always kept the paper aside for him over there in Machias. And it's just when New York State first came out with the first $1 million lottery. And I said to my dad, why didn't you buy a ticket? He says, because if I won, it would ruin my life.
Right.
And he said it would ruin my life. And, you know, a little bit of wisdom there.
Yeah.
All right. So it goes on and he's talking about this thing, where do we find wisdom? 22, destruction and death say, we have not heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. He looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth unto the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds. Now again, Job's a science book. No one understood that air had weight in those days. But air does have weight. One of the bases of flight and science, the idea that air has weight. But there in your Bible, it says God knew that. God knew the weight of the winds and exactly how much they weigh. And he weigheth the water by measures. God knows every drop of water in the ocean. God can tell you exactly how much is in there. Verse 26, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then did he see it and declare, and he prepared it, yea, and searched it out. Verse 28, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now I finally told you, people can't figure out the land of the living where these things are. But if you want to know how to have wisdom, fear God. Now, there's a doctrine going around. Jody and Chris at the church where the pastor made the mistake of saying he doesn't fear God. Let's put it that way. And it's a man that I count as a friend, but they came back. They were kind of upset. They'd heard that. He said he didn't fear God. And they get it out of that verse in 1 John that says, perfect love casteth out all fear. And I've had preachers come up to me and say, well, you know, we don't supposed to fear God in the New Testament. It says perfect love casteth out all fear. And I always want to shake their hand and say, here's somebody that has perfect love for God. You never sin. Every thought of yours is just right. And you know, your heart has nothing ever on it but psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You just have a perfect love for God. And if you did, it would cast out all fear. Okay? There are times when I'm in fellowship with God and it clicks, and my sin nature is put aside in grace for the moment, and God and I have perfect fellowship, and there's no fear at that moment. It's just a perfect, wonderful fellowship. And then I take back over. Okay, then I begin to run things again. And you want to know what keeps me from really destroying my life? Is I fear what God will do. I fear it.
That's it.
I'm afraid of what God will do. And let me tell you something, it's the greatest thing that you could ever instill into yourself, into your friends, into your children, is God is to be feared. Now the illustration I use for that is, say, the ocean. think some of you have heard me use that probably quite a bit. But, you know, if you grew up on the ocean and you were a fisherman and you went out there and earned your living every day out in the ocean, you want to know something? No one fears the power of that ocean more than that fisherman. Do you think you could have gotten a fisherman to go out on the Texas coast a couple days ago? Not in a million years. But you'll always find where there was some guy that paddled a surfboard out there. You know, there's some guy that went out there, thought that he could handle it or whatever else. He doesn't love that water. He doesn't make his living off of it. But that fisherman, he can tell you stories of friends of his that died. Where all their tackle and their boats and everything destroyed. He can tell you those stories. And you want to know something? He's fed his family all through the years off of that ocean. He's built his house off of fish and the things he's made in that ocean. And he loves that ocean more than anyone you could ever imagine, but he fears it more than anyone that can ever imagine. And that's the relationship God wants to have with you. He wants to give you abundance. He wants to pour things into your life. But you better fear him. You better understand when you're stepping on things that God doesn't want you to step on.
Yes, sir.
You better understand when your mouth runs in places God doesn't want your mouth to run. You better understand that, see that, and tremble over that, because he said that's where wisdom is. When you have that in your life, you begin to be a wise person. It's not because you're going to learn astronomy and stare and catch what's in these stars. I'll never forget one time listening to National Public Radio. And again, I've been bored. All right? And I listened to National Public Radio. And they were interviewing a scientist who had discovered something about silica. What's silica? It's the basis of sand. And oh, the scientific community was turning themselves inside out over what he discovered in this grain of sand. And I remember thinking to myself, I have a God that Psalm 113 says made the entire heavens, but to look upon him, he has to humble himself. We're so proud when we get a view through the Hubble telescope. And it humbles God to see it all, and he made every bit of it. He's not proud of the least bit of it. And here's, we're trumpeting a man who found out something about a teeny little grain of sand. See that? We're saying this guy's so wise. He knows so much. Well, how about the God that made everything that wants to teach you how it all works? That's why the great scientists of old were men of God. Men who feared God and men who believed the things of the Word of God and saw it as such and saw further than other people saw. Unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. What's understanding? It's knowing how to put knowledge and wisdom to work. Okay? The Air Force used to have a thing where they'd call it look at something, then go back and study what you looked at. Now go put your hands back on it and tear it apart. That was their method of teaching. So they would take us in, they'd show us a diesel engine, and they'd go through and show you every bit of it. Then we'd go in a classroom for 2 weeks and study every part of that diesel engine and pass the test. And then we'd go back out there, and now we'd tear apart that diesel engine and put it back together again, and we'd do that. It's that idea of look at it, and once you've looked at it, go back and study it. And once you've studied it, now the last part is, do you have understanding? That view you saw and all those things we taught you, can you with understanding now go put a diesel engine back together? I never could. It just was never, somewhere in my genetic code, it just doesn't work. All right? Somewhere in my genetic code, you know, it's embarrassing to live in my house because I just can't put things together, all right? And, you know, my wife will watch me for a while trying, and we go to the, would you like some?
No, just got it.
I'm mad now. And then she looks, you know, honey, I can help you.
I'd rather the house burn down now than you come and fix this thing. I can't do it.
Finally, you know, when I'm bleeding and I'm walking out of there and cursing the day I was ever born and go away, and she'll wait quietly, put it together, and I'll come back. By that time, I'm not mad anymore, and she'll have it working. And Well, it doesn't work that way with me. I just cannot envision mechanics. I just can't. It's just not, I'm just amazed by people who can, okay? But it just, for me, it doesn't work. I just cannot envision a machine and why it works. I cannot envision, it doesn't matter what it is. And, you know, so there the Air Force had me, you know, working on diesel engines and such. And you know what I learned? I made a real good helper. And you know what they learned? I made a real good helper. And I used to be real popular for that because I'd stand there and I'd work all day long with those guys, bringing stuff back and forth. But I could never be a lead on it because I could never understand. I just never got why any of that worked. Never made sense to me. If you told me it was all voodoo while my engine worked, you know, that'd be fine. You know, when my car breaks down, it's 1-800-LENNY. It's, I just don't see it beyond that. The first time one of my boys ever picked up something and fixed it, I wanted to get a DNA test. It's the only time I've ever been jealous. But my wife's so good at it, it kind of filtered through me and still made it, all right? And to some of those kids. But the thing is, how well can you take the stuff you've learned and the wisdom you have and make it work in the real life? You know, the joke I've told, and I've told it many times here, and you know my rule, if I suspect there's even one person here who hasn't heard it before, I get to say it, all right? But it's more than a joke. It's an illustration, and the illustration was the one where the guy wanted to be in a play so bad, he'd go to every Broadway producer, he lived right off of Broadway, and he begged it, no, please let me be in a play. And finally, one guy said, look, here's a Civil War uniform. Put it on. When the curtain goes up next week, I want you to say, hark, I hear a cannon. Oh, really? How should I say it? Frightened? Bold? Just look. When the curtain goes up, say, hark, I hear a cannon. Man, he brought his family together. He's practicing. Hark, I hear a cannon. You know, hark, I hear a cannon. He practices every which way. He finally stands there on the stage, the curtain goes up, there's a boom, he goes, what was that? And, you know, but the thing is, you'd be amazed how many people I see through their life.
Yes, sir.
You know, they can tell you, they can talk about it as a textbook thing or whatever else, then their spouse will walk in the door and say something to me, and it's all thrown out the door, all right? They don't use a bit of what they learned or whatever else. It doesn't occur to them, that's what you're learning it for. Because your spouse is going to come through the door and say something that's going to drive you nuts. And this was the moment to use it all. Okay? Depart from evil is understanding. The first way you know that a person has understanding is they really will start getting away from doing evil things. They really will purge it out of their life. They want to get rid of it. They want to get it out of there. He said, I am learning to fear God. In the Pacific Garden Mission, started in 1872 by Colonel Clark. Colonel Clark, they described his ability to preach as this. He tried. His wife used to weep because she had a vision of a mission in Chicago. And at that time, there were no missions. There was one in New York built before the Pacific Garden Mission, but only slightly before, and she knew nothing of it. She just had a vision that God could have a vision for them. And her husband, a Civil War colonel, was a real estate developer. And she would just be miserable no matter how much money. And said, we need to have a mission for these people. And finally, one time he went to a business trip in Denver and he realized, oh my goodness, my wife is right. We don't even know what he saw in Denver, but it just made up his mind. He came back in 1872 and they started that Pacific Garden Mission. And they said, the best you could say for the man, the best, is that he tried. And he'd bring in those old drunks and, you know, those street people and stuff of Chicago, and he'd talk to them, and they said it was all he could do to stay awake when he preached. But they all knew that he loved them. And it's one of those things where it was a guy by the name of Monroe who was one of the first ones that came in there, and really Colonel Clark spent a long time with him, and the man ended up getting saved. And it was Monroe, they said, that really built the Pacific Garden Mission. Now Colonel Clark ended up dying. Mama Clark lived for probably a good 40, 50 years. Eleanor's Mama Clark, that woman that just loved every one of those men that came in there and such. But in 1940, they wrote the history of the Pacific Garden Mission. If you get it, you find it, you wrote the 1940 edition. At that point, it's almost 70 years old, and they talk about what it took over the years. Well, one of their emphasis is they never saw a drunk get saved. He said, what? They said, no. They only saw drunks that hated their drunkenness trying to get rid of it get saved. They never saw a junkie get saved. They only saw ones that hated the fact they were junkies and hated it, doing everything they could to get rid of it. Those are the ones that got saved. Otherwise, they didn't seem to get saved. It's one of the things that fears me today. So many people are medicated. They say they actually never saw anybody on drugs or on alcohol get saved while they were on them.
That's right.
People say, well, Billy Sunday was drunk. And they said, no, he was not. You know what happened the day Billy Sunday got saved? It was the day before, actually. The current director's wife of the mission suddenly realized that on the Sunday afternoon, none of the preacher boys had gone out that day. And it troubled her because they all went out to their street corners. And she went around to every one of them and said, why aren't you out? And one had a headache and one had another. They all had a reason they couldn't go. And she thought to herself, this is demonic. This pressure was in her. There's something keeping them out. So she gathered all the women of the mission and they all took tambourines and they went out and began to just sing. And Billy Sunday was raised in an orphanage because his father was in one of those blue lines during the Civil War, one of those that just dropped and died, with four children in a cabin in Minnesota. And a mama tried for a while to raise him there. And all Billy Sunday could remember of his mother is this woman crying and singing hymns around the cabin. That's all he could remember of her. And he remembered the day that they all walked down to the railroad station. And she put him on a train. And she gave his brother a note. And the conductor walks up, boys, where's your tickets? The brother handed the note, and the note said, take them to the Civil War orphanage. Boys, you need no note on this train. You need no ticket on this train. You won't need a ticket. And he got raised in the Civil War orphanage, and then he became one of the first superstars in America with sports, where his name's in the headlines all over the place. And that particular Sunday, he sat there with a bottle of beer and drunk, sitting on a curb in Chicago with all of his friends, and the women are with the tambourines, and he looked and he said to his friends, boys, I'm going home. You know why? Because home was a mother's thing. What would your children think home is?
Yeah,
home was a mother singing the hymns of Zion. That's what home was to him. You know, I think the problem with a lot of our kids is they do go home. But we're disappointed.
Yeah.
Our hearts are broke because they really did go home. They went home to what we taught them, the bitterness, the hatred, the misery.
Yes, sir.
Boys, I'm going home. They came over there and they dealt with him and such, but he didn't get saved that day. He was drunk. They said, we never saw a man while he was drunk get saved. Never saw a man while he was crying get saved. They said they never saw it. But the next day, he got saved and born again. One of the greatest evangelists this country ever saw. You know why? Because his concept of home was a mama singing hymns.
Yeah.
Pastor Haney, why don't you come up close?